I invite you to turn to Peter's first letter, chapter 3. We've gone progressively shorter with these sermon texts, although my sermons have not gone progressively shorter. I think they've gotten longer. So we continue to work through the Apostles' Creed section by section. We come now to the second section of the Apostles' Creed that is focused on Christ and his suffering. Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we will look at 1 Peter 3:18 this morning as a launching point for our consideration of the fact that we believe in Jesus Christ who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended into hell. If you're following along in the Blue Church Bible, you can find this beginning on page 1016. 1 Peter 3:18. Hear now the word of God. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And let's go to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your Son, first of all, and for your revelation of your Son that you have provided for us. Lord, as we consider Christ and his suffering this morning, we pray, O God, that you would impress upon our hearts the power of Christ to save. It's in his name that we pray these things. Amen. Now, many of you know that I root for the North Carolina Tar Heels. We have a flag outside of our house. If you drive by it, you'll see it. And you know that it's legitimate because it's weathered now by the sun. Particularly because I married into it, of course, root for the Tar Heels basketball team. But I have a confession. It's true confessions here for you. I'm not actually a fan. Not a real fan, at least. Not a really good fan at all, as a matter of fact. Because here's the thing. I don't really watch live games unless I know that the Tar Heels are going to win. It's one of the problems of DVR, right? You don't actually have to watch the game. You can watch it later. So if it's going to be close, I'm not going to watch it. I'm not going to look up the score until I know that everything's okay. And then I'll go back and I'll watch the game, and I can still have some drama. It's okay. But I know that that doesn't make me a fan, because I don't love the team enough to suffer with them when they lose close games. And I know that doesn't make me a real fan, because I have friends who are Duke Blue Devil fans. And they, especially because they were Duke graduates, they know what it means to suffer for your team. Because for some insane reason, They pitch tents for months in order to wait for the Duke-Carolina game that's at Cameron Stadium. Months. They live in tents. And it's like, it's February and March, so it's not even warm in North Carolina. And I looked at the statistics. There's about a 50% chance that they're going to win. And so there is true love, willing to suffer for something like a basketball team. You're willing to suffer through the losses by living in a tent. But here's the thing. The love of a Cameron crazy for Duke basketball pales in comparison in both significance and in depth to the love of Christ for his people. Indeed, Christ so loved us that he suffered, the righteous for the unrighteous, as Peter reminds us in this text, so that we would have life with him. And that is true love. That is a deep, that is a real love. And it is the theme, really, of this section of the Apostles' Creed when we confess, I believe in Jesus Christ, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. Because when we consider the suffering that Christ went through, then we truly understand the love that he had, that he would go through that we might then have peace with God. And so with that in mind, we're going to look at this short text from Peter's first letter as a fitting launching point to consider Christ's suffering and the significance of it. My main point this morning is this: our faith and hope are in Christ because he loved us enough to suffer for us. Our faith and our hope are in Christ because he loved us enough to suffer for us. To get at this point here, we're going to consider seven aspects of Christ's suffering as the Lamb of God, and then we'll turn to some points of application from there. So following the Apostles' Creed, we're going to begin with this first idea that Christ's suffering is historical suffering. It's historical suffering. As the Apostles' Creed turns from the pre-existence and the incarnation of the Son, then to his suffering, it notes that Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate. And it should be curious to us that Pilate should have been so infamous to earn some enduring position in this creedal statement, given that even Jesus himself said to Pilate that the greater sin is with those who handed him over to him. That's what he says in John's Gospel. And nevertheless, Pilate is the one who gets name-dropped in association with the suffering of the Lord Jesus. It's curious, but at the same time, it's greatly important for us. Pilate himself is a historical mile marker, you could say, one among many within the Scriptures, that definitively tie the gospel to what we might call world history. So that if you go to the Israel Museum in Jerusalem, you can go see a stone fragment, not that you'll be able to read it, but you'll see it at least, that has an inscription that identifies Pontius Pilate as the prefect or the governor of Judea during the time of Emperor Tiberius, that securely and squarely puts him in the context of world history, that then ties the suffering of Jesus to that history as well. When we confess this about Christ suffering under Pontius Pilate, what we are doing is we are reminding ourselves that what was written about the Lord Jesus in the Scriptures is not untethered to the very world that you and I live in today. Should reassure you that your Lord, whom you serve, knows you because he has lived in the same world that you live in. He has suffered in the same world in which we suffer. But as we confess that we believe in Jesus Christ who suffered under Pontius Pilate, we don't confess merely one moment of suffering. Rather, we can speak about the life of suffering. That's the second point I want to get at. We can confess his life of suffering. As we look at our text here, consider this first phrase: for Christ also suffered once for sins. This phrase here reminds us that the whole of the Lord Jesus' life was directed towards addressing the greatest problem that you and I have by taking on the penalty due for our sin upon himself. Christ's suffering of this penalty did not begin, however, when he met Pontius Pilate. It didn't begin when he triumphantly entered Jerusalem. It began when he was born. Here we can call this Christ's state of humiliation, which begins with his birth, born into a humble family. And from that very moment when his suffering began, it was characterizing a life of suffering from his childhood on. He suffered the indignity of seeming irrelevance at the first, and then it got worse from there. So one theologian reminds us about even the beginning of Jesus' life and how it characterizes the life of suffering. He says, it may be thought indeed that as the Son of God, he would always command profound reverence and uninterrupted attention to his comfort. But amidst the familiarity of daily conversation, even his parents might sometimes think of him only as a child. And to his fellow creatures and neighbors, perhaps his dignity was unknown. Of this, there can be no doubt that it was humiliating to such a person to be found in a situation in which he was indebted to others for the necessaries of life, for instruction and protection, and was exposed to the rudeness of the young and the caprice of the old. Christ lived a life of suffering from the very beginning. But then it got worse from there. He was despised and rejected in his own hometown when he started his public ministry. He was opposed by the very religious authorities that should have seen him for who he was and rendered worship to him. He was homeless. He was sometimes hungry. He was tired. He was vexed by the unbelief that he encountered. He was abandoned by his disciples at his darkest hour. He was crucified, died, and was buried. From the very beginning, all the way to the end, Christ lived a life of suffering. But we also confess that his life of suffering was not an exercise in futility. It was not meaningless suffering. Quite to the contrary, it had great meaning to it. My third point, suffering for satisfaction. Christ was suffering for satisfaction. Christ suffered, as Peter reminds us here, for sins. He suffered once for sins. His suffering had a laser focus on turning away the wrath and curse of God by making satisfaction for sin. Now, this phrase for sin has somewhat of a technical meaning. The Greek translation of the Old Testament uses this phrase for sin or for sins to describe those sin offerings that are prescribed in Leviticus, the first few chapters of Leviticus. Moreover, this phrase for sin describes or explains the purpose of the suffering servant's suffering in Isaiah 53:10. There's deep significance in this phrase for sins, beginning with the Old Testament, that Peter then is bringing in to remind us why Christ suffered. Therefore, it was only fitting that John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, would say then, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lord Jesus was a sacrificial lamb whose suffering and death made satisfaction for sin. Then we also have to acknowledge at this point that the sins for which Christ suffered were not his own. We assured our pardon through Paul's words in his second letter to the Corinthians that God the Father made him sin who knew no sin. Where did that sin come from? It came from us. The fourth point, I'm even getting lost in my points here. If you love lists, this is really your sermon today. Fourth point, his suffering was substitutionary suffering. Now, this point is made plain in the next phrase that Peter uses when he says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, who? The righteous for the unrighteous." The righteous for the unrighteous. There's nothing in Christ that gave cause for his suffering. Instead, it was a voluntary decision on his behalf to stand in the place of his chosen people. And that is what gave cause for his life of suffering. And so the righteous suffered for the unrighteous then as a substitute. The spotless lamb he stood in the place of, and he suffered for us and for our sins, that we would not be rejected by God. And here there's great consolation when we consider his death, especially when we consider his death in light of the death of loved ones or our own death. For his death was substitutionary. And that gives us relief and comfort when we consider death now. Because let me ask you this question: where else would you turn when you consider death, except for the one who has conquered death through his death. Pliny the Younger turns to academic study for relief, it is said. But what lasting relief is there when your brain begins to forget the things that you've studied? Better to turn to the one who substituted in his suffering for yours. Maybe you are tempted to turn to TV, alcohol, drugs, something else, work. Truth is that none of these things are going to be adequate as substitutes for the suffering that we experience in this world, because none of them can offer any sort of lasting relief to us. It is temporary and requires us to always go back to them. It enslaves rather than frees. The death of the substitute, the spotless lamb, frees forever. And there's great consolation when we consider our own death, our own limitedness, especially the death of loved ones. One minister grieving the loss of his wife said this: "I have had an irreparable loss, and no man can feel the loss of this consequence more sensibly than myself. But the cross of a dying Jesus is my support. I fly from one death for refuge to another." Our faith and our hope are in Christ because he suffered. His life of suffering was for us. And so we find great consolation that he has substituted his own suffering for ours. We can say more, though. Peter continues and he describes the result of that suffering, that he might bring us to God. That's the next phrase in this verse. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Fifth point, his suffering was effectual suffering. It's effectual suffering. Here I need to make somewhat of a theological digression to pull this together, so bear with me here. So we pull together some of the lines of thought from the scriptures, we can then appreciate what Christ has done for us. And in summary, what Christ did for us, and the reason his suffering was effectual, is because he represented all the elements necessary for a sacrifice to be accepted by God. Four parts to a sacrifice that it might be accepted. There must be an offended party. That is God. And Christ is God. And so he represents the offended party, who is the creator of heaven and earth and against whom his creatures have rebelled. Then there's the offending party. Christ is man. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He became the offending party. What this means is we go through the Psalms and we consider how Christ fulfills all righteousness for us. He could pray and sing the Psalms, and all of them, even Psalm 51. You might think, well, how can he pray a psalm with such dramatic confession of sin as Psalm 51? Because he who knew no sin became sin for us. And he can confess David's sins as the offending party before God. Third, you need a priest to offer that sacrifice. Christ is the one mediator between God and man. He is, as the psalmist says, the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And therefore, he is the one who is qualified to bring the sin offering before God to atone for iniquity. And then he is himself the sacrifice, the lamb who is slain. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us that there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And the whole Old Testament sacrificial system brings us to understanding that the shedding of blood, of the blood of bulls and goats, is all pointed to this one, once for all, sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb of God, by whose blood we are cleansed and we are forgiven. So Christ, his suffering is effectual because he in himself brings all of the elements required for his sacrifice to be accepted. As one theologian says, the propitiation or the expiation, just big names for turning the way away the wrath of God. This is God's own act of grace flowing from his eternal love and mercy. You see, God does not burden us with his wrath, he continues, but mercifully bears it himself in the passion of his Son who died for us on the cross. God himself draws near. He propitiates himself, provides the ground on which man is brought near to God, and provides the offering or the sacrifice with which man appears before God in worship. Or as the psalmist says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. So we can then say that Christ's suffering, his not only his life, but then the very end of it, his crucifixion, his death, and his burial, all of these things brought together in that one divine person, every element needed in order for his suffering to be effectual. What an amazing gift. What a depth of love that is expressed by Christ when we consider what he has done for us. What consolation that he actually did something on that cross beyond what some might say is merely a moral example. For he was not merely a man who would inspire us with his self-sacrifice, but he was God and man who actually did something on the cross that actually made a difference. For the sacrifice of himself, he reconciled us to God. He's brought us near, that we then might receive grace and mercy to help in time of need. So his suffering was effectual, and one of the implications of that then is that he actually died. Towards the end of this verse, then, Peter says, being put to death in the flesh. Sixth point, his suffering was actual. This is important and somewhat of an extension of what we've already said here. But with respect to what he did in history, Christ actually suffered death, crucifixion, death, and burial. He was actually put to death in the flesh. That means his death was not an illusion. It was not a metaphor. It was not merely spiritual, it was actual. He was not almost dead, he was dead. He didn't swoon, he died. You get the point, so on and so forth. If you engage with followers of Islam, what they will tell you is that Christ did a sleight of hand, this prophet, Jesus, did a sleight of hand and substituted someone else on the cross. So he didn't actually die, but then he snuck away to heaven. What we confess in the Apostles' Creed is quite to the contrary, that it was no illusion, that there is no metaphor or no merely spiritual suffering by Christ, but he actually was crucified, he actually died, and he actually was buried in Joseph's tomb. And that gets me to that fun phrase, he descended into hell. Something that we need to briefly address here because it is probably one of the most challenging of the expressions in the Apostles' Creed. Now, I put some thoughts that may or may not be cogent in the reflection for you to think about in this case. I'm going to briefly summarize what I said in the reflection there in your bulletin. When we confess that Christ, that we believe that he was crucified, died, and was buried, he descended into hell, a couple things are important for us to realize. The location of that phrase. It is after we talk about his burial. The word hell is in the Latin, the original Latin of the Apostles' Creed, the word infernus, which translates the Greek word Hades, which then reflects the Old Testament idea of the abode of the dead, Sheol. And so what we have here is not necessarily hell as the place of the wicked who are punished eternally, but we have that abode of the dead. And so when we confess in the logical sequence here, because the Apostles' Creed is logically laid out, What I would say we are confessing here is this point that Christ actually died. He was buried, and he didn't then just recover because of the cool tomb, but he descended into hell, that is to say that he has descended into the abode of the dead, and he rested in the state of the dead, at least in his body, for 3 days. To be sure, he tells the thief on the cross that that thief will be with him in paradise that day. But what happened to Jesus' body? It was there in hell, as it were, in Hades, resting. So that the suffering of our Savior really goes from womb to tomb. He actually suffered the indignity of a lifeless body. And so he suffered everything. His death was actual. His suffering effectual. Now there is another old Reformed view. I think it's Calvin's, among others, that he descended into hell. Speaks of the spiritual hell, the living hell that Christ faced on the cross, which is certainly scriptural and certainly true. But I'm less inclined to that view and many of the others that I mentioned in the reflection, simply because I think the logic of the Apostles' Creed as it is presented gets us to this point, reinforces this point that Christ actually died. That death, then, is something he actually experienced. That brings me to my final point, though. Because death was not the only thing he experienced, or the last thing that he experienced. Peter continues, and he contrasts then his being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Seventh point, Christ's suffering was final. Suffering was final. What I mean is that being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, is contrasting two states. And so, doesn't mean that Christ shed his earthly body, but it means that his suffering came to an end when he was raised from the dead. Peter here is speaking about the transition from humiliation to exaltation. The end of his state of humiliation to the beginning of his exalted status, now that he has satisfied God's justice. No more do we regard Christ in the flesh. We regard him in the power of the Spirit. For he has been vindicated. He has been exalted. He suffers no more. That is a matter of great joy that we'll have to wait till next week to really explore, because that's really the next part of the Apostles' Creed. But the point remains for us that his suffering was only for a time. And now it is final. And it is no more. He does not continue to suffer for us as he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And that immediately yields to a great point of application for us. Because Christ's suffering is final, our suffering is limited. Because his suffering is final, our suffering is limited. Peter reminds us that Christ suffered once for sins, and then he was exalted. He exalted to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And in context here, Peter is encouraging those who are reading his letter to know then, when he says once for sins, that their suffering, that they are suffering on account of their faith in Jesus Christ, will be limited to this life especially. Now, to be sure, this life can include very much suffering. That is not, Peter's point is not that you will have a limited amount of suffering in this life, but that your suffering will be limited to this life. For there is a great and grievous amount of suffering in this life that we would be foolish to deny. In fact, it would be very foolish for us to say that the chronic suffering that many suffer, even in this congregation, is really just an illusion. But what we do know is that mental, physical, emotional, or spiritual chronic suffering, that real burden in our days, is numbered. The balm of the gospel is that suffering is limited because we believe that Christ has ended, eschatologically speaking, that suffering. He himself has saved us from eternal suffering. Brothers and sisters, half the battle is preaching this to ourselves every day, bolstering our faith that suffering is limited on account of Christ. Made me think about the way that I have to explain to small children. This was not only my own, but when I was a lifeguard, putting on and taking off Band-Aids, because that was the sum total of my lifeguarding experience. It was a suburban town. We didn't have very many exciting things. You got to get the pep talk. Okay, this is only going to hurt. This alcohol swab is only going to hurt for a little bit, and then you're going to be clean, and it's not going to suffer anymore. I'm going to pull this Band-Aid off so that it can breathe, your wound can breathe, and then you'll be fine from there. You're trying to convince the kids it's okay. This little amount of suffering is only limited. It will not continue forever. You will be okay. And that is precisely what we need to be telling ourselves. Not because it's an illusion, because it is very real, but because Christ has conquered all of our enemies. His suffering is final, and therefore ours is limited. Remember and preach it to yourself every day that Christ loved you enough to suffer for you, and therefore your suffering is limited to this present age. Brothers and sisters, it's only going to get better in the long run. When you take the long view of eternity, it's only going to get better. Pray that God would help your unbelief, even if you believe. Second, we suffer with sympathy. It's another point of application we can see from this idea and our confession of Christ the Lamb. We suffer with sympathy. Because Christ's suffering was substitutionary, he stands in our place and suffers for us. He understands, therefore, our suffering. He doesn't suffer on some parallel track to our suffering, but he got into the mess that we're in. His suffering was not qualitatively different. Quantitatively, it's far more than we have ever had to bear. Qualitatively, it's nothing different than what you suffer day to day. But then that this means, kind of building on this idea that Christ is our elder brother that we talked about last week, is that he then understands in a very sympathetic way our pain, our frustration, our sadness, our temptations, which is suffering in this fallen world. He understands all of these things. And when he intercedes before his Father, he does so with an intimate understanding of what he is praying for us. It's not a theoretical knowledge. It's not a dispassionate stance towards those whom he has saved. It is sympathetic. Your brothers and sisters, let that be a spur to go to God in prayer when you suffer. For you know that you have an advocate before the Father who knows your suffering. Third point of application, we suffer with significance. Alluded to this before, but there are a number of worldviews that ascribe no real value to suffering. And some of them, pain and suffering are to be avoided at all costs. And some, they're just illusions and we need to be enlightened enough to transcend it. In others, there's no good and evil anyway, so what is suffering? But for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, we need not look down that very dark corridor of meaningless, insignificant suffering that those other worldviews inevitably lead to. The captain of your salvation, the author and perfecter of your faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, he suffered meaningfully, and he did so with great significance. And when he suffered, he turned it into a means of sanctifying those who follow him, that we would be conformed to his image in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. This is not a pale blue dot that we live on. There is great significance in every aspect of this world. There is great meaning, even when we suffer. For the Father of lights, who gives all good things, knows our suffering and does not give it to us without his wise providence, bringing us to be more conformed to his Son. Can I get more practical? What do we do with suffering then? These are great. These are great things. What do we do with it though? I think the first point is that we need to acknowledge it. If we're not, we need to acknowledge our suffering. There is no weakness in acknowledging that we suffer. It is an utter denial. The utter denial of suffering is pure insanity. Acknowledge it. Acknowledge the fallen nature of this world. Because if you ignore it or you suppress it, you're not actually going to fix it. Grieve when it is appropriate to grieve. Mourn when it is appropriate to mourn. But don't leave it at that frayed end. Then turn to God in prayer for strength. He is the source of all good things. We may go to him with our pleading. We may ask why. We can ask for good reason how long. But we go to him and we ask these things with humility and reverence, knowing that he's the one who has the answer for us. He's provided a way for us to come before him in time of need. Let us avail ourselves of this means of grace when we suffer. But don't live your life in a silo, because God did not save you in a silo. Individually, separate from each other, seek the love of one another for support. I'm convinced that one reason that suffering becomes unnecessarily grievous for us is that we suffer alone. Even if you can go check off the first two boxes, if you don't acknowledge that Christ has saved you into his church, into the body of Christ, then you will needlessly suffer more. Because you're not relying on the means that God has given to you in this world. You are not alone. You are a part of the body. The body of Christ. And in God's infinite wisdom and his good providence, he has not only put you into the body of Christ, but put you into this local congregation right here with people he has gifted precisely to help you with your suffering. Avail yourself of all the means that God has given to you. For through Christ, he has knit us together as his body, so that our suffering is not only meaningful, but there is something that we may do with it as we lean on one another in our suffering. So in these ways, we can then look to Christ, the Lamb of God, and worship him for the amazing significance of what he has done, the transforming work as that sacrificial lamb, as he makes us fit to be with him in the end. So let's go to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks that you so love the world, that you sent your only Son, that he would be the propitiation for our sins, and that in him, as we repent and believe, Lord, we have great meaning in our lives. Father, we acknowledge that you've put eternity in our hearts. You have cast our eyes above this earthly horizon, and so we pray, O God, that you would give us this eternal view in light of our suffering, in light of the work of Christ, that you would strengthen us as we long for that day and we look to that heavenly city when we will commune with you face to face. Lord, strengthen us through your word and through your people, that we might be built up to the praise of your glorious grace. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray these things. Amen.